Well, last Sunday morning, we began a journey that will ultimately take us through 53 verses in the book of Acts. We started in Acts 7:1, where Stephen, who had been accused of blasphemy against God, his word, and Moses, was arrested and brought before the Jewish authorities, where he was challenged to defend himself. He was asked, "Are these things so that you have been saying?" The question was, "Tell us, are you guilty or innocent of these charges against you?" Stephen's answer would begin in Acts 7:2 and not be completed until Acts 7:53. And in the process, he would most certainly defend himself. Yes, Stephen would declare his innocence, but he would do far more than that. Far more than that. He would defend the faith, and he would proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus. And in doing those two things, he would indict the very same men who had been trying to indict him. Stephen would do these things so thoroughly and so well that when he was finished, there would be nothing left to say except, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He'll say that in verse 56. After which, he will be ushered into his presence. Today we'll continue on the journey we began last week. But there remains a great deal of ground to cover. And so we won't be arriving at our destination today either. Last Sunday we started somewhere. Next Sunday we'll be getting somewhere. But today we're still in the process of going somewhere. Stephen has much more to say to the Jewish leaders, as well as to us. So this morning we'll pick up the narrative in Acts 7:17 and work our way through to Acts 7:37. We'll hear more of the history of Israel and the Jews, and in Stephen's review of that history, we'll come to see how he uses his knowledge of it to defend himself against the false charges of blasphemy, how he uses it to indict the religious leaders for failing to understand and believe their own scriptures, and how he uses it to present Jesus as God's own Messiah. That's pretty good for a defense, isn't it? All of that is classic apologetics, the defense of the faith. A Bible-believing Christian like us, or like most of us, or all of us, I hope, in this room are, we all want to see our friends and our loved ones come to saving faith in Christ, don't we? We all do. So we do our best to tell them about Jesus and present the gospel. But problems arise, particularly when they ask us a question that we can't answer. As a result of our ability, or inability, sometimes, to explain why we believe what we believe, their arguments against the truth too often seem to overwhelm our arguments for the truth. The sad fact is that too many Christians are simply incapable of defending their faith. Last week I said, if you think it through, you'll quickly come to realize that you cannot effectively present the gospel if you cannot effectively defend the faith. I think I used the example of sin. If you tell someone they're a sinner and they want to know what a sinner is and how did I become one, where do you have to go to explain that? All the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? That's where it comes from. If you can't do that, how can you tell someone what sin is? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's one thing to tell someone what you believe, but it's another thing entirely to tell them why you believe it. But Scripture commands us to be able to do that. In your bulletin, the upper right-hand corner of the bulletin, or the upper part of page 2, I guess, the inside of the bulletin, there's a verse there every Sunday. This Sunday, it's the same as it was last Sunday. And chances are next Sunday it'll be the same again. You'll say, am I getting lazy, not looking for a new verse? No, that verse will be there. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being able to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's not a suggestion, is it? You've got to be able to defend your faith. Listen, please, there are two questions that you and I must be able to answer. The first one is, So, are you a Christian? And the second one is, why? Well, I can handle the first one. I can say yes. But now, the second one, that's a little tougher. You are, huh? Why? Why are you a Christian? How do you begin to clarify and order your own thinking so that you can defend your faith? You must begin with a basic working knowledge of the Bible. You don't have to be a professor at a seminary. You don't even have to be a student at a seminary. You don't have to have any formal education at all. But you have to know something about your Bible. You have to know something more than when you open it, it's Genesis, and when you close it, it's Revelation. You have to know something about it. A working knowledge. What is the book all about? What are the most elemental and fundamental things the Bible declares to be true? Maybe that's the question. Francis R. Beattie lived from 1848 to 1906. He was a Presbyterian theologian and a professor of apologetics. He said this in answering that question. What are the most basic truths that the Bible contains? Where does it begin? He said this, quote, here are the facts, basic facts. There is an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God who has revealed himself by means natural and supernatural in creation. Okay. I think everybody believes that here. He goes on. Beattie goes on. He's revealed himself in the nature of man. Anybody argue that? He has revealed himself in the history of Israel and the history of the church and in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the incarnation of God in Christ and in the heart of the believer. Yeah, that's pretty basic stuff. Most of you would say, well, sure, I get that. Sure, that's true, no argument there. But could you repeat that? Could you, that's kind of opening the door. Let me say it again. There is an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God who has revealed himself in creation. I'm shortening it up. He's revealed himself in man. He's revealed himself in Israel. He's revealed himself in the church. He's revealed himself in the Bible. And he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, and he's revealed himself in you if you're a Christian. There's no argument with that, is there? Could anything be more basic than that? If you were going to start a class on theology proper, which is the study of God, wouldn't that be kind of the opening paragraph? And you already believe that stuff. So that's where you start. That's where you start. Those facts lay the basic foundation for your defense of the faith. If you'll take time to absorb them, you'll have your starting point. And then if you commit yourself to spending time in your Bible, you'll begin to grow. And you'll become, you will learn things you don't know you're learning. You'll find that you're a sponge you didn't know you were. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Ask him to open your eyes, your ears, your mind, and your heart, and you'll be amazed at what you will learn. And the Lord will bring it to you when you need it. You say, I can't remember all of these things. How can you memorize the whole thing? You're not supposed to. That's his job. Your job is to be open to him. Your job is to be open to him. As I said, you'll be amazed at what you'll learn. And he'll bring what you need to you when you need it. But there's a word of caution here. You'll never know something you never knew. I was thinking about that this week and thinking about, like being in school and having an exam. And you can study for the exam, and when the exam comes, you might find that you forgot something. But if you already knew it, you might be able to reach back into your mind and pull it out. Because at least you knew it once, and maybe it'll come back. But I learned this in school the hard way. You can't remember something you never knew. no matter how much you try and remember it. You can't remember it if you never knew it. I went through more than one test that way in school. Funny, I don't know why I can't answer that. That's why. You never knew it. In last week's passage in Acts 7, as well as in today's text, and next Sunday's as well, we'll see that Stephen didn't have that problem. He knew his Bible, his law, and his prophets. Okay? He knew Scripture. He knew the truth. More than that, he knew why he believed what he believed. And therefore, Stephen was able to confirm the gospel and defend the faith. He was able to do both. He was well prepared to be able to do both. And Stephen's an example for you and for me. Well, who was he? Stephen was one of the seven men the apostles appointed to care for the day-to-day needs of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 6, we saw that he was a man of God. He was a man of God. He was described there in Acts 6 as a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of power. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who he was in Jesus. He knew what he was called to do. And here's the good part. He did it. He did it. Stephen preached the gospel and proclaimed Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But of course, that was the last thing the religious leaders wanted to hear. How could Jesus be the Messiah? Hadn't they just killed him? Some of the more learned Jews argued with Stephen. But Acts 6:10 says that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't attack Stephen's words, so they attacked him. And again, this is the place where you've all been at one time or another in your lives, haven't you? When you've tried to take what you know to be true to someone you care about who doesn't know it to be true, and they can't argue your logic, or they try, but they can't. So eventually what happens is they attack you, because that's all they can do. This is not new. When this happens to you, by the way, don't say, oh, this has never happened to anybody before. No, it's happened to every Christian before, every Christian who's ever opened their mouth about him. So what did they do to Stephen? Well, they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. This, by the way, was the same group of men who had illegally tried, condemned, and had Jesus crucified. It's the same time, same place. This is maybe 2 years later, probably not even that long. It was the same group of men who had Peter, John, and the other apostles whipped for preaching Christ. Once they had Stephen standing before them, they made their accusations of blasphemy against him and demanded that he defend himself. In Acts 7:1, when the high priest, who was probably Caiaphas, the same high priest who condemned Jesus, when Caiaphas said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Stephen's answer was like nothing the council expected to hear. Remember, they expected, "I'm innocent," or "I'm guilty," or "yes" or "no," or "I'm sorry," or something, is what they expected. They were looking for a plea of guilt or innocence, but what they got was a history lesson. They got a history lesson. And in that history lesson, they heard not only Stephen's defense of himself, but his defense of the faith, and his indictment of them and their false religion, and an opportunity to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, and to do all of that before the leaders of Israel. Stephen began his defense by referring to Abraham's faith, both in the promise, in Abraham's faith, really, in all of the promises of God. Abraham believed God, remember? Abraham believed God, and when God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land, and through them, through those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which is a messianic prophecy, Abraham believed. You know the verse, it's well known, Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. How are you saved? You believe in the Lord, and he makes you righteous. He gives you the salvation that you can't earn. You believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Stephen's less subtle point now to these descendants of Abraham is that if Abraham believed God's promises for a Messiah, why don't you? Who's questioning whom here? You see what's beginning to happen. Even now, Stephen is turning the tables on them. Then Stephen shifted his focus to Jacob and his sons. You remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Stephen shifts his focus to Jacob, to Israel, and his sons, who are who? The patriarchs. Who are whom? The patriarchs. Those men who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 37, God had singled out one of those sons, Joseph, for a special blessing. But rather than rejoicing with Joseph, his brothers became jealous and rejected him and sold him into slavery. But God rescued Joseph from slavery and ultimately gave him great power and authority in Egypt. They threw him down a pit expecting he would be dead. How could it possibly be that years later he's the number two man in the Egyptian Empire? Well, I think God had something to do with it. It was here in Stephen's history lesson that he began to zero in on his indictment of the Jewish leaders. By Acts 7, verses 9 and 10, the parallels he was making between what the patriarchs did to Joseph and what these Jewish leaders just did to Jesus is becoming pretty clear. Finally, in Acts 17, verses 11 through 16, Stephen, using the example of Joseph's kindness and mercy to his brothers, prophesied Jesus' second coming, when national Israel would recognize her sin of rejecting Christ, confess it, repent of it, and receive him as their Lord and Savior. But Stephen isn't finished with his accusers yet. He's really kind of just getting started with them. And that brings us to this morning's text in Acts 7, where Stephen now turns to the story of Moses. He's dealt with Abraham. He's dealt with Joseph. And now he will bring up Moses. He will spend quite a bit of time on Moses. Why? Well, one of the things he's being accused of as he stands before this council is that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses, they say. So, we're going to break a tradition this morning. We can break traditions because they're just traditions. This is a long passage, so I'm just going to have you sit, okay? Won't have you stand for it. Acts 7, verse 17. This is Stephen continuing his defense. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me too as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, and to help, and with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush, this man led them out, speaking of Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. In verse 37 of Acts 17, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. One of the charges against Stephen is found back in Acts 6:11, where he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. In the portion, or this portion, I should say, of Stephen's defense, he will turn that accusation around and turn it back on his accusers. He isn't in rebellion against Moses. They are. Not only that, the thrust of Stephen's argument is that the whole nation of Israel has been in rebellion against Moses throughout their entire history. He reminded them of that rebellion in the text we just read. In verse 35, he quoted Exodus 2:14, where the Jews disowned Moses and his God-given authority when they said, who made you a ruler over us? The religious leaders accusing Stephen had already ignored an earlier reference to Moses when Peter had preached his second sermon sometime earlier. Peter was quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses had said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Clearly a messianic prophecy. Later, God spoke to Moses, saying this. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy. The fifth of the five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. Go ahead and go there. One of the interesting things you can do in a Bible study is search the Old Testament for prophecies of Jesus. You know, a number of unbelieving Jews have become believing Christians by doing that. They have found Jesus in the Old Testament. Oh, he wasn't born until the Gospels. No, he was in the Old Testament. He was there, and if you find him there, you will not be surprised, because you know he's there. Here's one of those messianic prophecies, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. Again, this is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. How like you? Well, we'll see that in a minute. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? I don't say anything except what the Father tells me to say. Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What it? His life. I will send a prophet, capital P, and he will speak my words. And God is saying to Moses, and you people better listen to him when he comes. This is one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's a prophecy of Well, it's a prophecy of, a predictive prophecy, certainly of something in the future. But it's what's called a prophecy of type. And that is to say, within the context of Deuteronomy 18, Moses is a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. He is not Christ. He's merely like him in that respect. Consider, to show you what I'm saying, consider three things, just three, where Moses was like Christ. There are many, many, if you were to do a deep study on it, but just three that you'll recognize. One, Pharaoh wanted to take Moses' life when he was a baby in Exodus 2, right? In Matthew 2, Herod wanted to take Jesus' life when he was a baby. So you see, in that sense, Moses is like, prophetically like Christ. Moses made intercession for the sins of his people in Deuteronomy 9. Jesus makes intercession for the sins of his people in heaven today, and that's spelled out in Hebrews 7. And by the way, Hebrews 7 is one of those passages that will quickly, once you read it, you will quickly see that you don't need a priest. You will quickly see that the priesthood, the way it exists today, is unnecessary. You have a high priest. You don't need one. You have one in heaven who intercedes for you. The third way, Moses was a mediator of the Palestinian covenant whereby his people would enter into the promised land. God made Moses the guy in charge of that, as it were. Deuteronomy 29. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant whereby his people would enter into the promised land. Heaven. Right? Hebrews 9. So in Acts 7, verses 17 through 37, Stephen is using Moses the same way he used Joseph last week in Acts 7, 1 through 16. Joseph was also a type of Christ in that he was rejected by his own people and left for dead. You see how Joseph is like Christ that way? But verse 9 in Acts 7 tells us that God was with him. God was with Joseph when he was rejected by his people and left for dead in a pit in the desert. And then years later he finds himself in the throne room in Egypt. God was with him. And when Joseph had a chance to exact revenge, boy, if I ever get my hands on those people, right? He had a chance. He had a chance. When he had a chance to exact revenge, he chose instead to exercise grace, and he saved his people. See, this is exactly what Jesus did for you and me, the church, at his first coming. And it's exactly what he will do for the Jews, Israel, at his second coming. It's the same thing. In Acts 7, the Jewish religious leaders who are accusing Stephen of blasphemy against Moses are totally blind to the fact that they are the ones who are blaspheming Moses. They claim they venerate and honor Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, and all of the prophets, but the fact is they don't have the slightest idea what those men meant by what they said. Not a clue. And when a true man of God tells them, they refuse to hear it, and they reject him too. Jesus said as much about them. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. And while you're turning there, think about all the times you've talked to people about the Lord, and they tell you things like, oh, God is love, there can't be a hell, there can't be punishment. Why, how could a loving God do that? Why, he'll forgive everyone. Ultimately, everybody goes to heaven. The whole thing of sin and hell, that's terrible. That's discouraging. Why would anybody say anything like that? You've all heard that. Matthew 23. This is Jesus speaking. We're going to jump in the middle of a rather long statement by Jesus. He is facing the Pharisees, essentially the same people accusing Stephen here. Matthew 23, verse 29. And again, this is not the beginning of Jesus' speech, it's the middle of it. Woe to you. Woe. Oi. Trouble. Pain. Sorrow. Destruction. That's what this means. This is coming to you, Jesus says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Verse 31 of Matthew 23, Jesus continues, consequently you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?
But that's a loving Jesus.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's a righteous and holy Jesus is what it is. These are the people who claim to know the truth, and these are the people that are about to kill Stephen because of what he tells them. Jesus calls them the serpents, a brood of vipers, and how will they escape hell? That sounds like some old-time pulpit-pounding Baptist Bible thumper, doesn't it? No, it's not. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. These are the very people who are accusing Stephen of blasphemy. Who are some of the hardest people to reach with the truth? Are they not the most religious? Aren't they? You know, chances are, you can find some drunk, drug-addled guy laying in a gutter somewhere, and you can give him the gospel, and chances are he knows he desperately needs it. It's said that one of the most fertile mission fields is death row in prisons. Of course, nobody's executed anymore, but you know what I'm saying. Try giving the truth that Stephen is giving to these people. Try giving that truth to the high and holy religious people today. See how far you get. So in today's text, Stephen lays out the truth for them. The time of the promise that Stephen refers to in Acts 7:17 is the time when God chose to fulfill his promise to Abraham for the land. But by that time, Pharaoh, whom Jesus had served, was dead. Who Joseph had served, was dead. When it was time for the land promise to be fulfilled, for the Jews to get the promised land, when that time came, the Pharaoh that had been the friend and protector of Joseph was gone. A new Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph, had risen to power. And he became fearful that there were too many Jews in Egypt, and he actually thought that, you know, if somebody from the outside chose to invade Egypt, all of these Jews might actually side with the invaders, and then they'd be in trouble. So he was afraid of them. So he had them enslaved. Isn't that what you do with someone you're afraid of? He had them enslaved. And this is where the book of Exodus begins. So turn there, Exodus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus chapter 1. How many years have gone by? It's not clear. But a while. Old Pharaoh is dead, new Pharaoh comes along. Joseph is long dead. And there's a whole bunch of Jews in the neighborhood. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. They, being the they in Exodus 1:11, is the Egyptians. So the Egyptians appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Pua. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, you shall, or she shall live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't the Pharaoh the king? Weren't his orders lawful? Doesn't the scripture teach us to obey the lawful orders of the king? Well, yeah, he does. It does. But, of course, this is not a lawful order, is it? Committing murder. Does the statement, we must obey God rather than men, ring a bell? That's what the apostles said to this same body that is accusing Stephen. That's what they said to this body of Jewish leaders just a few chapters ago in Acts 5:29, when they were told, stop talking about Jesus. Do not talk about him. It's bothering us. Shut up, in so many words. That's what they're being told. We must obey God rather than men, was the response. But the midwives didn't get away with it. Their disobedience was exposed. And all of the Hebrew male babies then were ordered to be drowned. Exodus 1:22. Look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. It was into this world, and under those conditions, that Moses was born. He was not drowned. He was set adrift in a basket. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into her home, and raised as an Egyptian. And she did not conceal this fact from him, that he was Jewish, or that he was one of the sons of Israel, at least. In Acts 7:22, Stephen says this, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. J. Vernon McGee has a very interesting and insightful comment on this verse. In his commentary on Acts, listen to what he says. Quote, Moses was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. The wisdom of the Egyptians is not despised even in our advanced day when we feel that we know everything. Too often, we do not give the Egyptians full credit for what they did know. They had developed mathematics. They had developed chemistry, engineering, architecture, and astronomy to a very fine point. Look at the pyramids. Look at the colors we find in the tombs, colors that have stood the test of millennia. They understood about embalming. They had calculated the distance to the sun. They had a highly developed culture. They were not an ignorant people. McGee goes on. Moses had all the advantages of that day, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, yet he was not prepared to lead God's people. All the learning of the wisdom, I'm continuing to quote McGee, all the wisdom that men have today is not enough for them to understand the Word of God. You know that, don't you? You know that. Human intelligence does not open the key to this book. It is not the key to this book. McGee goes on. They don't understand the Word of God. It is too difficult for them. Why? McGee says. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, if the Spirit of God doesn't open your eyes to the truths of this book, this is just gibberish to you. It means nothing. Oh, you'll understand the words, but you'll have no idea what it means. And this is the problem that the Sanhedrin, those who are accusing, have. They venerate the book. They love the prophets. They think highly of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. But they have no idea what they said. I take that back. They know exactly what they said. They have no idea what they meant. That's the problem. That's the problem. This is the reason that unbelievers, regardless of their level of worldly intelligence, don't understand God's truth. Their spiritual eyes have not been opened, and the council before which Stephen stands is made up of some of the most brilliant men in Israel. All right? We know that Gamaliel, the great Rabbi Gamaliel, is one of them. We know that, who we haven't met Saul yet, we will soon. We know that Saul is a student of Gamaliel, or was a student of Gamaliel. And if anybody understood history, the history of the Jews, Gamaliel did, and Saul of Tarsus did. But the point is, they can't see what Stephen is showing them. They can't see it at all. They can't see what God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18. They can't see it. Listen to it once more. Deuteronomy 18, 18, and 19. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth like I did with you, Moses. And he shall speak them all of them that I command him like you, Moses. And it shall come about that when they will not listen to my words which he shall speak to them, I myself will require it of them. They do not believe that Jesus can possibly be the one prophesied by Moses and sent from God. And one of the reasons they don't believe it is they already killed him. If they were to allow themselves to believe that, what would they say? We've waited thousands of years for God to send a Messiah. And he sent him. And we welcomed him with open arms and nailed him to a cross. They don't want to admit that. I think some of them intellectually know it. But they're not going to admit it. There's no possible way they're going to admit that. So when it is brought before them, let's kill the guy and shut him up. The men accusing Stephen of blasphemy cannot see what their fathers did to Moses is the same thing they've done to Jesus. And so in Acts 7:35, Stephen reminds them of Acts 2:14, when the Jews had said, "Who made you ruler?" They can't see that signs and wonders Moses performed before Pharaoh were precursors of the miracles that Jesus would perform before them. And Stephen's accusers certainly can't see that Jesus is God's prophet, whom he sent to be Israel's deliverer, ruler, or actually hand deliverer. So in Acts 7:37, Stephen reminds them of the messianic prophecy back there in Deuteronomy. In Acts 7:37, he says this, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up a prophet for you like me from your brethren.' The one that God will send is one of us, is one of you." In all of this, Stephen is telling the rulers of Israel that the prophecies of the Messiah that have been so clearly seen in Abraham, Joseph, and Moses have been fulfilled in their sight. In their sight. But just as their fathers were spiritually blind in the past, they too are now spiritually blind in the present. Stephen is telling them that history is repeating itself. Wake up! You remember when the patriarchs, the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, when they finally realized who Joseph was, what did they do? When they finally got it, they confessed their guilt. And they were saved from starvation. They didn't get it the first time that they came before Joseph. It wasn't until the second time that they came before Joseph that the people came to their senses. It took two trips. Do you remember when the nation finally realized that Moses had come from God to deliver them from physical slavery and death? They didn't get it the first time. When he came to them, they said, "Who made you ruler?" It wasn't until God sent Moses to them a second time, 40 years later, that they came to their senses. And they followed Moses to the promised land. It took two trips. If you're detecting a pattern here, you ought to be. Jesus, like Moses before him, had come to deliver the Jews from spiritual slavery and death. But they didn't get it the first time he came. And the nation of Israel is suffering for it to this very day. But God is faithful, and he will come a second time, and then they will understand. And then they will understand. Then their suffering will come to an end, but it'll take two trips. You see how even in the Old Testament, the first and second coming are prophesied? It's been said that every major truth upon which everything in Scripture is built can be found foundationally in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. That's fascinating. And by the way, when you get liberals looking at the Bible saying, well, you know, I believe a lot of this stuff in here, but of course the first part of Genesis is ridiculous. 7 days, 6,000 years ago. Get out of here. Don't buy any of that. But that's where the truth has its foundation. Well, what else don't they believe? They don't believe Revelation. If you reject Genesis and Revelation, don't bother with the rest of the book. It's not going to do you any good. I know, I'm just ad-libbing there, but the rest of the book doesn't mean anything if you reject the beginning and the end. When was the last time you picked up a novel and read everything except the first and last chapters? Can you see what a masterful presentation Stephen is making here in Acts 7? In defending himself against the council's charge of blaspheming God, Stephen recites their history, thereby holding their attention. They love to hear about their history. They're so proud of it. And then he indicts them for committing the very crimes of which he is innocent and they are guilty. Now next Sunday we'll continue with Stephen's defense of the faith as he speaks to the last of the accusations against him. Back in Acts 7:13, the religious leaders had brought false witnesses out against him, like they did with Jesus. And they said, the false witnesses said, this man incessantly speaks against the temple and Moses. Stephen will recite more of Israel's history, and he'll bring up Aaron, and he'll bring up Joshua, and he'll bring up David, and he'll bring up Solomon, and then he'll bring up the temple itself. And in every one of those, he will say, no, I'm not guilty, you are. And then he will give them the final indictment, the coup de grace, if you will. That'll come next week. It's a devastating indictment against unbelief. And it comes next week. So I want to end this morning by saying pretty much the same thing I said last week. It was only because Stephen understood his faith that he could defend it. It was only because Stephen understood his faith that he could defend it. It was, well, you know. It was only because of that faith that he could answer the charges against him. He wasn't guilty of blasphemy, his accusers were. He wasn't guilty of undermining the law of Moses, his accusers were. He wasn't guilty of murder, his accusers were. They had already killed Jesus, and in a matter of moments, him too. In Acts 7, we are seeing Stephen defend himself as a man who truly knows and loves God, and in the process we are seeing him indict men who claim to know and love God, but in reality neither know nor love him. The fact is that they hate him. Next time we'll see Jesus, or Stephen, present Jesus as he is, the Son of Man, the Jewish Messiah, standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And if you think they hate Stephen for what he has said up until now, just wait. But you know that it's the Lord Jesus they hate, don't you? You know that it's him they hate. Turn to John chapter 15. We're almost done. Almost. John chapter 15. This see, this is one of those patterns that kind of goes around and comes back to the same spot. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18, Jesus speaking to the disciples and by extension his disciples and by extension to us, the church. John 15, 18, he says this to us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but get this, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all of these things, verse 21 of John 15, why would they do this to you? But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They don't know. In other words, they are unbelievers. It doesn't matter what robes they wear or which direction their collars are pointing. It doesn't matter which degrees they have or which churches they stand in and preach. It doesn't matter. It's unbelief. Listen, no one will ever know God until they know Jesus. It's impossible. It's impossible. We are in the last days. We need to tell others about him, but that's not enough. It's not enough. We need to be able to tell them why we believe what we believe about him. I believe in Jesus. I hope you do too. Well, that was good. I gave the gospel. See ya. No. No, that's not it. Let me close again with the words that are in your bulletin up in the upper right-hand corner. Peter, who knew a whole lot about being persecuted, said this, sanctify, that is revere, God, Christ, I should say, as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always. Father, how we need you, how we desperately need to know you. But Lord, remind us that we can't know you if we don't look in your book. We can know about you from nature. Francis Beattie said that. He was right. We can know a lot about you from a lot of different points and places. The Pharisees knew about you. And Jesus asked them, how will they stay out of hell? The Sanhedrin, who whipped Peter and John, who killed Jesus, and who are about to kill Stephen. They know about you, but they hate you. Father, help us to understand that, and help us to know that the only way we can truly know you is to know your word. Give us a burning desire to open your book and to let you be our teacher. And we pray all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.